Great to be here tonight. Wonderful evening. Good fall weather. I know fall is not for a day or two or something like that, but it is beautiful out, my favorite season. Would you join me as we turn in our Bibles to Daniel, the third chapter. Daniel 3. While you're getting there, just to let everyone know, We almost ran out of those Calvary distinctive books this past Sunday. So if you were looking for one, didn't get one. Anyway, we have more of those in stock. We did order more. It's a great read. I've had a lot of people come to me saying, you know what, we're reading that. We enjoy that. A lot of questions about how things work. What do these things mean in our church? You know, how is it that we're doing some of this stuff? And so if you're reading through it and you have those questions, ask. I'd love to talk about that kind of thing. Also, if you don't have the book and you're able to get it and just kind of peruse through it, it'll give you a sense of what Calvary Chapel does when it comes to ministry and the opinion that it has on certain issues in the church. Not only that, but the way that we approach Bible teaching, the verse-by-verse approach, is very Calvary. In fact, they were the ones to pioneer that, and even though a lot of people do it now, it did start with Calvary Chapel. So it's just a great book to read. It's not a hard read, but it's a good one. It really is. It's $10, as I said. It's back there, and I do want to encourage everybody, if you haven't read it, it's a great thing to look through, and of course, if you have any questions, just let me know. But we're in Daniel chapter 3. One other thing, our worship event for this Saturday, we're going to be outside of the park. We're going to have to cancel that. The weather is not going to like us, it looks like. So we'll look at doing something else later, maybe. Certainly, this is not the end of those kinds of things. But for this Saturday, we're going to have to reschedule that. And the new date will, you know, is to be determined. But just wanted to give everyone a heads up. Daniel 3. Let's pray. Father, we do come before you now with hearts that are seeking and open, a desire to read and to study and apply and to do these things. Lord, it's the middle of the week and we're here at a Bible study because we know that this is not just another hour. This isn't just reading another page. These aren't fables. This isn't theory, but the things that we live here, that we read here, can be lived, and when they're lived, they can change life in a very positive way. So, Father, I pray that as we read through these things and we draw out from them the meaning and the application and we plug these things into our lives, I pray that our life would be changed. I pray that we would walk closer with you and in obedience and in fellowship and companionship and communion with you. Lord, I pray that you would give us ears to hear, minds to understand, hearts to receive, and feet to live and walk these things. In Jesus' name, amen. I've known over the years a number of people who have gone from relative obscurity to fame and great prominence. Everybody from musicians to even authors. I've known some business people who started and their business grew and so did their status and their wealth. It's interesting how often it happens that those types of things can go to people's heads. In fact, I know one musician who I used to talk to regularly, and I used to get him on the phone, had his phone number. And they were just operating a very low-key worship ministry. And then they were discovered, and they started booking more and more events. And now to get a hold of him, like, can't. We've got to go through like three secretaries to try to get a hold of anybody in that ministry. And not to fault him for the success. Certainly the Lord has blessed that. But there is a risk that when stuff like that happens, that it can go to our heads. And that we can become inflated, and we can start to think more of ourselves. You know, the Bible says not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to, but rather Paul tells us in Romans to look at ourselves with right judgment. That doesn't mean we look at ourselves lowly, but it means we look at ourselves with humility and accurately, And we don't allow a little bit of good news, a little bit of success, a little bit of fame to inflate our own ego. I say that not to suggest that anybody here is doing that or that anybody I know currently is doing that, but to say that's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar is doing in our text. Daniel shows up and gives him this interpretation that says, look, there's this big statue, and at the top of that is a head of gold. And you know what, Nebi? That's you. You're the head of gold. Now, I imagine, at least if that were me, or maybe if that was you, and you heard somebody tell you that about your dream, you might go, wow, head of gold. That's pretty nice. I could get used to being a head of gold. Much better than being those feet of clay and iron that got smashed to bits. So I'm on top of the world. I'm made of the most precious material there is. That's an impressive thing. So Nebuchadnezzar gets this revelation, gets this dream and this interpretation revealed to him by God through Daniel. And it says that this is you, and you're on top, and you're the best, and no one is going to be like you. You're a true monarchy. You're the head of gold. After you, every kingdom that follows is going to be less than, and less than, and less than, until ultimately it's iron and it's clay. And you remember how the statue goes. It goes from gold to silver to bronze to iron and clay. And it becomes less and less in value as it moves closer and closer to the earth. And we talked about that last week, how it represents the governments that will rise up through world history. How we have Babylon, which is the first level, that's the gold head. And it's gold not because Nebuchadnezzar is a better king or because Babylon is a more righteous nation or any of those things, but rather purely because Babylon is an absolute monarchy. It's what you would call a perfect monarchy. In other words, he is king and the king rules and his word is law, and that's the way it is. After that, other nations will rise. You have Greece, you have Medo-Persia, you have Rome, you have a number of others that come after him, all with a style of monarchy, but less and less as the king being the total ruler, until eventually you get to Rome, which is really not a monarchy at all. It's more of a republic and moves away from that model and gives birth to the type of government that we have here in the United States. So Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. Daniel tells him what it means. You're the head of gold. Everyone else is inferior to you. But it seems, as we move into chapter 3, all Nebuchadnezzar heard was, I am the head of gold. And I say that because of the way the chapter opens. Notice it begins in verse 1 that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold. Now remember what happened just before that. Was the interpretation, Daniel telling him all these things. The first thing he does after he hears the interpretation, promotes Daniel. The second thing he does, promotes Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The third thing he does is makes this image of gold. And it said it was the height, which was 60 cubits and width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. That's a big statue. 60 cubits, that's, you know, a foot and a half is roughly 1 cubit. So you're looking at 90 feet high and something like 12 feet wide. That's really tall and skinny. Historians don't think that this was solid gold just because that's a lot of gold. If you start calculating just how many cubic meters or feet or inches or however it is you want to calculate the total mass that would be, that's probably more gold than Nebuchadnezzar even had access to. That and historically, that's not how they made golden images. In fact, if you want to know how they made golden images, you don't have to turn there, but in Isaiah 40, it tells us, as for the idol, the craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and silversmith fashions chains of silver. So what you probably have here is not a solid golden image. This isn't the solid gold calf that Israel made at the base of Mount Sinai. This thing is massive, and so it's made of wood. It's coated in some kind of material, maybe plaster, maybe plywood, or something like that. And then on top of that, you have this golden guild. And as I said, the thing is massive. If you stood there and just looked straight up, it would be higher than this building, and yet it would be no wider than maybe two of these aisleways. So very tall, very top-heavy, very off balance, and if it was solid gold, the thing wouldn't stand at all. It would just kind of sink, it would tip over. So what we have here is something that looks very good on the outside, and yet very hollow on the inside. I think it's a great illustration of the pride in life that we're reading about. Nebuchadnezzar has this dream that he's the head of gold on the statue, and he goes, you know what, I am. I'm going to make this giant golden image. But inside, there's nothing. And under that veneer of gold is lumber, and under that is dead air and all kinds of growth and mold and mildew and whatever else would be inside, but it certainly isn't the way it looks on the outside. And I would suggest that that is exactly how pride works. It's all about wanting people to see a certain veneer. It's all about putting on the show. It's all about making people think that we're bigger and better and smarter and funnier and more talented than we actually are. It's all about being puffed up. In the New Testament, there's a word that is translated in English to the word hypocrite. And in the Greek language, in ancient times, it actually referred to an actor, somebody who would put on a mask. And the definition of the word is to be two-faced. So hypocrito is in the Greek, but in English it's hypocrite. It means to be two-faced because in ancient times, the actors would kind of stand up on stage and they would put on a mask, and a happy mask or a sad mask or a very stern mask, depending on what the lines and what the situation in the show was, they would put on a mask that kind of reflected that. And so we get this word to be a two-faced person because what's underneath is not what people are seeing. And in pride, it is very much the same thing. It's all about wanting people to see a certain picture. But underneath, there's nothing there. It's empty. It's hollow. It's void of anything of value. And so here we see Nebuchadnezzar and his pride and his puffing up. And it's tall, as we said. It's 90 feet high. It's 9 feet wide. One of the reasons that historians think this is not an idol, this is not something that Nebuchadnezzar makes that's intended to be like a god that they're going to worship that is part of the pantheon of gods that they already worship. This doesn't resemble any particular thing. It certainly isn't reflective of a human body. It's some kind of form. We don't know what it is. Maybe it's humanesque. But it isn't proportioned right. If this were proportioned to be a human being, then it would need to be over 20 feet wide if it were 90 feet tall. That's the proportions of humans. It's about every foot the person is wide, you know, in their torso, they're going to be about 4.5 feet tall. And so that's about how it breaks down. So if it's 90 feet high, then it would need to be roughly a quarter, a little bit less than a quarter of that wide. So for every 20 feet, you can go up 90. So it's not that, though. The point is it's 9 feet wide. It's 90 feet tall. This is not anything it's not Nebuchadnezzar. It's not an image of him. It's not an image of anything that anybody would recognize. It's something he's created, that he's invented, because after all, he's the best. And when you're the best, what do? Well, you make a god. You make something that people have to worship, as he will order here in just a little bit. But he makes this thing. And it says, then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up. So Nebuchadnezzar's ego has been stroked a little bit by Daniel interpreting this dream. I think it's a great cautionary tale to be aware, be on guard against things that we would call flattery. And I'm not suggesting that's what Daniel was doing, but it can be a very tempting thing to allow a little bit of praise, a little bit of compliments to go to our head where we're erecting these giant monuments in life that we expect other people to kind of respect. I remember meeting somebody one time who, I remember they started school, they went through their master's program, they went through their PhD program, and then eventually they graduated. And after that point, they graduated with a PhD, they absolutely refused to be referred to by anything other than doctor. And it's like, really? I knew you back when, and now all of a sudden you're Dr. So-and-so, and all of a sudden it's all this prestige and all this pomp and circumstance. But they got a little bit of that ego stroking, and all of a sudden it was doctor this and doctor that and doctor someone else. All that to just say, beware of that. When somebody encourages you, that it doesn't go too far. When they say something complimentary, that we don't take it too far. Because when it goes too far, it can become pride, and pride puffs up, and then we end up like Nebuchadnezzar, building altars and building giant monuments in life. But that's exactly what he did. And so he builds this thing, and he brings in all the governors and all the important people and all the high officials and the cabinet and the Supreme Court justices and all the Congress and the chief of staff, and he brings in the Speaker of the House and everybody else who has any kind of power and authority in the kingdom at all. And he orders them. He says, you know what? You're going to come here, and you're going to pay respect to this thing, and he's going to give them instructions here in just a little bit. But I think it's interesting to note that he had to order people to come to the dedication of this image. He will later order people to worship it, order people to bow down to it. How much different is that from the relationship that God invites us to? He wants you. He wants a relationship with you. The Bible says that God isn't willing that any would perish, that all would come to repentance. That's his desire for your life. You were created and you were predestined to have a relationship with God. That is what he wants for your life. But at the same time, there is that opportunity that every person has, that we all possess, to reject that invitation, to say, you know what, yeah, that's your destiny for my life, but I'm going to refuse. And many, many people do. And God says, you know what, that is their prerogative. If they're going to refuse this, then you know what, they're going to suffer the consequences of this, and I'm not going to be in their life the way I want to. I've got a great plan for their life, and if they would just kind of follow my lead, I'm going to lead them down this plan that I have. But you know what? I'm not going to force them. And Jesus never forced anybody. He invited. Do you remember when he was talking to the rich ruler, the rich young ruler, and he comes to Jesus, the rich young ruler does, and says, you know, Jesus, what must I do to have salvation? And Jesus says, well, keep the law, keep, you know, all the commands, do the good stuff that you know about. And he says, you know, I've done that. I've never killed anybody. I haven't robbed a bank. I'm an honest guy. I pay my taxes. I'm nice to my neighbor. I've done those things, he says. Okay, the next thing. Sell all your stuff and come and follow me. And he gives him the opportunity. He says, this is what I want for your life. I want you to give up your allegiance to this world and give your allegiance to me. And it says the rich young man walked away sorrowful because he loved his things. God has a plan for your life, and there's the invitation for your life. And I would expect most of you, if not all of you, have received that invitation, responded to that. You're at a Bible study on Wednesday. I think it's a pretty safe thing to assume that you have received the Lord into your heart, although I can't assume that. I would like to presume that and to say, you know, at some point we responded to that invitation. That predestined invitation that God has given each and every one of us. But at no point does he ever order or command. It's a very different thing. If you ever find yourself in a church or a ministry or associated with some group, and they command your allegiance, I would run from there as fast as you can. I know of one particular ministry that while a family member of mine had been involved with. And in order to become part of this church, using the term loosely, but in order to become part of this church, you had to sign an agreement to how much you would give every single week. And if you fell behind, they would send letters to your home telling you how much you still owed. And if you fell behind to a certain degree, your membership would be put on probation. And if your account wasn't brought current, they would cancel your membership and you'd have to go through the whole process all over again. I looked at her and I said, you need to run from that place as fast as humanly possible. That's a Nebuchadnezzar thing. That's a bow down before the thing that I've created kind of attitude. That's not the invitation that God gives us. And so he says he calls all these, and he came to the dedication of the image that the king had set up. Verse 3, then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar had, the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, to you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. When our forefathers came to this continent, and I'm not talking about the founders of our nation, I'm talking about the original pilgrims. You probably know that they left because they wanted to be able to worship the Lord in freedom. That was entirely why they ventured out across the Atlantic Ocean, across uncharted waters, in a way that nobody really had ever done before, because they said, you know what, in England at the time, if you weren't part of the Church of England, you were a heretic, and heretics were killed or burned or tortured or arrested or whatever it could be. But the church was very, very cruel toward people who did not fall in line with worship the way they said they had to. And so the pilgrims said, you know what? It's better to take our chances in a new world than to stay here under this persecution. And so they did. They got on their boats and they sailed westward across the Atlantic, and they landed here in North America. But all of that motivated by their desire to worship freely. It is such an imperative thing that a society have the freedom to worship. There's a book called If You Can Keep It. It's a really good book. It's by Eric Metaxas. We have it in our bookstore. But in it, he actually cites another work by Carl's Guinness. And in that book by Carl's Guinness, he outlines something that he calls the triangle of liberty, or the pyramid of liberty, but realistically it's a triangle more than a pyramid. Either way, the idea is that for true liberty to exist, three things must be true. One, if liberty is to exist, then the people need freedom. You can't have liberty without freedom. But in order to have freedom, in order to not have the government telling you exactly how to live and what to do and micromanaging every minute of your life, you have to have the second side of the triangle called virtue. Because if you're not virtuous, if you can't figure out how to treat one another, the government's going to have to do it for you. And so in order to kind of police their own, and in order to treat their neighbors well, and so that there's not riots and chaos all the time and complete anarchy, freedom requires virtue. But here's the thing. Virtue requires religion. And he doesn't specify Christianity or other forms of belief in the world, but he just says you need to have religion. Because here's the deal. Virtue doesn't come without accountability. Well, if we're not going to be accountable to the government for treating each other well and living lives of moral of upstanding morality and virtuous lives, if we're not going to have the government forcing that on us, well, we're going to have accountability to someone. Well, people don't want to be accountable to one another. And so who are you accountable to? We're accountable to the Lord. The Bible says that he watches us, that every aspect of our life is recorded, and one day we're going to be held accountable for that. We're accountable to him as our Savior, as our Creator, as our Judge, as our Heavenly Father, as the giver of all good gifts. It is the desire of the Christian to please Christ. And so we have accountability through that. But you need that in life, because without accountability, there's no virtue. And without virtue, you can't have freedom. But in order for you to have true religion in a society, there must be freedom. So you see, it circles back again, because if the government's telling you who to worship and how to worship and when to bow down and what idols to be in front of and what music's going to play and what you do when the harp sings and the trumpet sounds, and when the government is dictating that, well, then you don't have freedom, you don't have virtue, and it all kind of falls apart. As I said, it's called the Triangle of Liberty, and it's a great reference. And it's something that's so important to our society. In fact, during the original days of the colonial era, after the Revolutionary War, the original Constitution, it was called the Articles of Confederation, fell apart. It wasn't very well written. It didn't give the government power to enforce law. And so the Congress met again, and they said, we got to start all over with this. It was about 1888. And they came up with a constitution. It took 100 days for this thing to be put together. And afterwards, Benjamin Franklin is walking out of the congressional building, and a woman stops him on the street and says, Mr. Franklin, what have you given us, a monarch or a republic? And to her credit, nobody knew. They didn't have Twitter back then, right? I mean, there's no cell phones. Nobody's like leaking stuff to the press. Are we going to be a republic or a monarchy? We know monarchy. We're trying to be a republic. There's rumors going both ways. So which one is it? And Franklin responds, a republic, madam, if you can keep it. And so that's the name of the book. You can throw most of that out other than to say it's important to have freedom of worship, which they do not have here. And so the herald proclaimed, he says, here is the command. You will worship. You're going to bow down. I don't imagine it would go over very well if, you know, the president went on 6 o'clock news and told the whole nation, okay, every day when you hear this sound, everyone is going to bow down and worship. To us, that would be absolutely ridiculous. Our First Amendment says that can't happen. We're free to worship. They didn't have that. And I bring all of that up because I see it in the ministry and I see it growing. It's a problem that continues and it just persists. And that is the problem that worship becomes something that we can dismiss. We stop appreciating it. It becomes something that's commonplace and normal. You go to countries where it's outlawed, where the governments do tell you who to worship and how to dress. And you talk to missionaries from those countries. You talk to underground church leaders from those countries. You know what they say? Our people, they come to church, they don't miss worship for anything. It could be a blizzard. It could be 110 degree heat. They walk for 8 hours to come and worship one day a week because it's that special to them. But here in America, we have so many freedoms and we have so much liberty that we can take it or leave it. There's nobody forcing that. And so there is another side to the coin of freedom of religion that we have, and that is people are free to leave it. They're free to go do something else. They're free to pick it up and drop it whenever they see fit. And I think it's a very sad state of affairs because there are many places in the world where they would love to be able to go to church, to put it online, to tell the whole world they're worshiping Jesus. But they know if they do that, if their neighbors find out, they're going to turn them into the police. They're going to be arrested. Their whole families will be thrown into prison. That's kind of what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are about to deal with. The order is to fall down and worship the golden image, that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, has set up. Something else about Nebuchadnezzar, going back to his whole attitude of pride. Remember I said that it's a veneer. On the outside it looks really good, but on the inside there's nothing. It's hollow and empty. Well, you can kind of tell that, because anytime allegiance has to be forced or compelled in some way, anytime it's not voluntary, anytime the person isn't free to walk away, to say no, it is almost always a sign of insecurity. And that insecurity comes as a result of knowing that there is nothing there, that the thing on the inside is complete emptiness. It's a waste, that this is all a show, that a person who's demanding this kind of treatment knows that, you know what, they probably don't deserve it. Nobody deserves to be worshipped other than the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar certainly knows that he is not a god. He couldn't figure out his own dream. And so now that he's been given this interpretation and it puffs him up a little bit, you can see it's almost like a subliminal thing. It's like a Freudian slip. He builds this giant, impressive image, but it speaks straight to his heart and his mindset. Inside, there's nothing. It's all for show. And because he knows there's nothing there, there is this outward kind of proactive defensive mechanism that kicks in that says, you know what, people might not like this. They might not accept it. I know there's nothing there, but what if they find out? What if they don't think it's real? You're going to worship. And if you don't, I'm going to throw you into a fire. It is a huge sign of insecurity when a person demands that kind of treatment. Notice in the Bible, God does not treat us that way. In fact, in the original chapters of Genesis, Genesis 1, 2, and 3, where God creates everything and then puts Adam and Eve in the garden, he puts the tree in the midst of them. And he says, don't eat of it. And what do? They eat of it and they sin. I've been asked, I don't know how many times over the years by people, if God knew that was going to happen, as he did, why didn't he move it somewhere else? Why did he give them the temptation to begin with? Why put this device of moral failure in the midst of the perfect Garden of Eden? Why would God do that, knowing they wouldn't resist? And the answer is very simple, and it's similar to what we're seeing here, and that is because without the ability to say no, the yes really doesn't matter. You know, an analogy could be, I could chain my wife to the house. She would never leave. I think sometimes maybe she thinks she never leaves because she stays home with the kids all day. But she's watching live right now. Love you, honey. She's not really chained to the house. But if you did it, she wouldn't leave. She'd be stuck there. Is that the same as choosing to stay? That's not the same thing as choosing to love. That's not the same thing as making your decision to commit to someone else. If you can't leave, if you can't say no, well, the yes really isn't all that valid. You didn't have a different option. In psychology, this happens sometimes where someone is taken hostage. They don't have the ability to leave and say no. And eventually, they start saying yes to their captor. They call that Stockholm syndrome, where they fall in love with the captor and they say, well, it's not a real love. It's not a real choice to stay. It's simply the absence of the ability to leave and the person making the best of the situation. It's a form of bondage and slavery. It's manipulation. And God does not manipulate people. We're not in bondage to him. We're not in slavery to him. And so he gives us the option. But Nebuchadnezzar does not. He says, you're going to fall down and worship. And if you don't, you'll be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. That's a terrible punishment. I mean, that's worse than saying you're going to lose your head. I don't know if you've ever been burned. I mean, really burned. Third-degree burns. There's no pain like it. I remember working in the hospital and burn victims would come in sometimes. And it could be they burned themselves with gasoline that caught fire. It could be a chemical burn. It could be they were in some kind of burning building or whatever it was. But their flesh was burned. And not only is the smell terrible, But the pain is absolutely unbearable. And there's really no medicine for it. You can't give enough ibuprofen or morphine or anything like that. The nerve endings are just absolutely destroyed. And it's all over the body. I mean, this is the worst way to die, is to burn to death. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar chooses. If you won't worship his image, then he will burn you to death. That's a terrible place to be. But that's where they find themselves. That is the reality of Daniel's life. And that's the reality of Babylon. And they wake up every day and that's their world. And they wish it wasn't so, but that's what it is. They can't go to bed and say, well, you know what, tomorrow we're just going to move somewhere where they've got freedom. No, this is life for them. For this reason, verse 8, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. Now, you remember the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans are one of the advising groups to King Nebuchadnezzar. They're part of the group that lives in southern Babylon. They're kind of a remnant from when Nebuchadnezzar's father was on the throne. But they've developed this reputation in the world for being savagely violent. So violent, in fact, that later on, God will tell the prophet Haggai, or is it Haggai or Habakkuk? Well, either way, he tells one of the prophets that, I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans, and I'm going to use them in a way that you've never seen before. And so Habakkuk is complaining to the Lord, and he's saying, Lord, how long is it that you're going to endure your people? They do all these things. They're committing sin. They're destroying your commandments. They're not obeying the law. How long are you going to endure this stuff? And he says, look, I'm bringing in the Chaldeans. This is going to be taken care of. And then the Lord starts to describe how brutally violent this group of people is. I mean, this is like ISIS and the Taliban put together and then amped up. That's the Chaldeans. And they set their eyes on the Jews in Babylon. So they brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, O king, live forever, a standard greeting. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. So right away, my question is, how do they know? How do these guys know that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego aren't worshiping the image and the gods of Nebuchadnezzar? Are they watching them? Are they following them? Are they kind of hanging out in the bushes, just waiting to find something to incriminate them? I think so. I think probably that's exactly what's happening. They resent the fact that these Jewish young men have been brought in from Jerusalem, that they've been given special treatment by the king. They get a special diet at the king's temple, the king's palace, that they get to do whatever they want, that they've been promoted to these positions of authority. Meanwhile, native Babylonians, native folks to the land, and even many of these Chaldeans, they don't have the authority that these captive Jews do. And so there's a lot of resentment toward that. Because remember, this group of people is left over from when Nebuchadnezzar's father was king. And they're like, well, you're not picking us for these positions. You're promoting these prisoners of war, these young boys. They're Jews. They're not even one of us. And you're giving them power over our lives. And so I think that has led to a great deal of resentment. And these Chaldeans are spying and they're watching and they're just waiting for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to fail. I wish I could say that doesn't happen today. But the truth is, the world watches believers in the same manner. They're watching your life. They're watching how you treat people. They're watching how you drive. They're watching how you work and how you are with your kids and your spouse. And they're watching how you maintain your yard. And the minute they find out that you're a believer, the minute that becomes known, all of a sudden it's like, well, you know, you're a Christian, but, you know, they don't even mow their grass on time. They're a Christian, but did you hear they didn't pay their taxes? Did you hear they got caught with a speeding ticket? Oh, some kind of Christian behavior that is over there. And the world watches, and they're waiting for something to go wrong, something that they probably wouldn't even pick up on if it was an unbeliever, but because it's a believer, it's like it's amplified. You know, there's an old joke of a police officer that sees this car driving erratically and notices on the bumper that there's this sticker that says WWJD, what would Jesus do? But the car swerving in and out of traffic and, you know, giving other motorists the bird and, you know, just yelling at everybody. So the police officer flips on his lights and he chases him down and he gets out of his car and draws his gun and orders the driver out and to lay down on the ground. And the SWAT team shows up and they take him into custody and they throw him into the back of the car and they said, you're under arrest for a stolen vehicle. And the driver goes, what do you mean a stolen vehicle? This is my car. And so he runs all the information and he figures out, yes, in fact, it is the driver's car. And the officer says, I'm sorry, I saw the bumper sticker. What would Jesus do? I knew this car belonged to a believer. And then I saw the way that you were driving. And I said, there's no way a Christian would behave that way. That's exactly how we're looked at. That's the lens that we're under. You know, Jesus said to shine your light into the world. Well, that light's going to go out. And people are going to see it, and they're going to look at the life, and they're going to look at the behavior, and they're going to wait. And it's just the reality of the way it is when we come into a relationship with God. You will put a target on your back for the enemy to fire arrows towards. Now, that being said, we have a lion in our corner, and he fights our battles. And the Bible tells us that if we kneel before God, we can stand before anyone. He says that he will build his church and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. So yes, we have enemies, but they are defeated enemies. And they're enemies that we don't need to worry about, but they are enemies that we should be aware of. And because of the fact that we live in a fallen world, our testimony needs to be guarded, our behavior needs to be monitored, because there are the Chaldeans out there. And they're waiting, and they're watching, and they're sneaking around. And so they go to Nebuchadnezzar, and they said, look, they're not worshiping. They're not doing the thing you said to do. They're disobeying the rules. I find it interesting how they word it. Do you read that? Do you hear in that the same thing I do? And that is, this has been worded and crafted in such a careful manner as to maximize the outrage. King Nebuchadnezzar, long live you, king. You know the gods that you created, that image that you built, and you said everyone needed to obey. And if they didn't, they were going to the furnace. Well, there's some Jews over here, king. They're making a mockery of you, and they're the ones that you promoted above us. And look at what they're doing behind your back. You know, the audacity of these guys. You bring them into your house, you give them clothes, you feed them, you teach them, you give them great positions of honor and respect, and they're not even worshiping your images, they're not bowing down before your gods, they're not listening to your rules. You said that they need to be cast into this furnace. These guys are terrible, they're embarrassing you. It sure seems like they're looking for a reaction. Well, they are. They're manipulating him. And this happens. You got to be aware of it. But people will do this. They'll tell you things to get you riled up. They'll say things to flatter you, to get on your good side, gets you to lower your guard or your defenses. Psychologists know that this happens with people. This happens in marketing all the time, where things will be presented in a certain way to kind of elicit a certain response. Did you know bill collectors, when they call people, one of their goals, believe it or not, if you ever have to deal with this, you're going to know their game. One of their goals is to get you angry. It seems like that would be counterproductive, doesn't it? To get the other person angry because now they're not going to cooperate. But what they have discovered is that when a person gets angry, and I mean real hot under the collar, and they're tired of hearing this person on the other line, they will do almost anything to just make it go away. And they'll fall right into the palm of the hand of that bill collector. Now, having said that, pay your bills on time, you don't have bill collectors. But if they ever do call you, just understand it is a mind game. Their goal is to anger you. Their goal is to kind of get you riled up. Salespeople do the same thing. Walk into a car dealership. And they treat you like family. They treat you like they've known you forever. And, you know, they're calling you friend and pal. Hey, come on in. Yeah, we got a seat. You know, I'll take you to the special office. You know, you don't have to sit around with all those chumps in the lobby. You know, we're going to go back. We got a special deal just for you. And they play right into the mind of the person. Well, here it seems that the Chaldeans are doing the same thing with Nebuchadnezzar. They're wording it in a way that's going to get them riled up. And it works. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, mission accomplished, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I've set up? Now if you're ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I've made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" Well, the answer is, he knows the God that can do that. In fact, he said in the last chapter, you remember back in chapter 2, verse 47, the king, that's Nebuchadnezzar, answered Daniel, "Surely your God is a God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries." So he knows what God can do this. But I think it's not necessarily that Nebuchadnezzar doesn't know the God of Shadrach, Meshach, in Abednego. I don't think it's that he's forgotten about their God. After all, he knows who they are. He was just reminded that these are Jews. All of this is going to be fresh in his mind, and he promoted them afterwards, you know, after all, and so he knows the positions that they're in and why they're there because of what Daniel did through the interpretation of the dream, and so Nebuchadnezzar gave God honor then, and so I don't think it's that he forgot who God is. I think he doubts who God is. I think he thinks, well, it's one thing to interpret a little dream, but I got the power of fire over here. I've got a furnace. I've got an army. I've got soldiers with swords and spears, and they're going to throw you into this. And you know what? Your God may interpret a dream, but this is completely different. That is not an uncommon view of God, by the way. Not exactly in that context, but that idea. Many people are willing to trust God with things of theory, things of the future, with ideas, the idea that we're forgiven, the idea that God loves us. You know, the things that we talk about, the things that are in the Bible that we know are true, but aren't really tangible in life in the same way that, say, a fire is. And so I have found that it's very common for people to trust God with intangible spiritual things, and yet not trust him at all when it comes to tangible physical things. Oh yeah, I trust God with my future, but you know what? I still need to make sure I do this. I trust God with tomorrow, but not with today. I trust God will get me through this, but in case he doesn't, I got a plan B and a plan C, and I'm making all these contingency arrangements because, yeah, God can do it. But if he fails, if he doesn't, and what we find is that although we, in many cases, can talk about God as if we truly trust him with everything, I have found that many times the temptation is to hold back, to have some kind of assurance, to say, yeah, I trust the Lord's going to do this, but just in case. But in case. Or if he doesn't, or if he changes his mind, or if, you know what, it's too big for him. Yeah, I don't know what God's going to do to get me out of this one. Yeah, he can get me to heaven, but I don't think he's going to be able to pay this electric bill. yeah, he can forgive my sin. That, yeah, sure, I believe that, but I don't think he can heal the body. I don't think there's any hope for the marriage. I don't think the kids are going to call. I don't think he's going to restore the relationship. I don't know that God even is able to get me out of this. Yeah, I'll trust him with my eternity. But it's hard to trust him with today. And I think Nebuchadnezzar is embodying that. Yeah, God can interpret dreams, but he can't save you from the fire. And there's a lot of people who treat God like that. A God that can interpret dreams and give them good feelings and make them feel secure and safe and sound, but pulling them out of a fire, well, what God can do that? Notice the answer. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter." I love it. What boldness. You know, here they are on trial for their lives. They've committed a capital offense, treason in the eyes of Nebuchadnezzar. They have refused to do what their king has commanded, knowing the penalty is certain death by burning, the worst way to possibly go. And he says, all right, defend yourself here. Why is it? You know, what God can save you from this? It's a challenge. And they go, you know what? We're not going to answer your question. We don't need to. We don't need to defend God in our lives either. You know, he can defend himself. He's a pretty big boy. You know, God can take it. He understands. A lot of times, I see believers get into arguments with other people. They get into debates. They get drawn into all this bitter bickering and petty stuff. And it's like, you know, I don't know that God needs our defense. I'm pretty sure that he can defend himself. After all, he can part the Red Sea. He can raise people from the dead. He can defend Israel from onslaught. I'm pretty sure that he can take a little bit of goading. I'm pretty sure that he can take a little bit of harassment and a little bit of scoffing and, you know, from the world. It's not our job to defend God. He can take it. He can defend himself. But here, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they say the same thing. We don't need to give you an answer concerning this. They know they don't need to defend God. He can defend himself. But here's another point. They don't even need to defend themselves. God can do that. They don't need to argue with the king. God can take care of their battles. I heard a pastor say one time that many years ago in his ministry, he developed the attitude that he would not defend himself. And so the emails would come, and the accusations would come, and the criticism would come, and it would happen, as it does to every pastor. The gossip would happen, and, you know, people who were offended would say things. And early on, he said, he used to try to track all that stuff down and make sure that everybody understood and set the record straight. And then he realized he never had any time to pray. Never had time to prepare for Sunday. He wasn't in the Word except for sermon work. And it consumed his ministry, and it became this animal that just started swallowing every single hour of his day until finally he said, you know what? I don't need to give an answer concerning this. God can take care of my battles. He can take care of that critic. He can take care of that person who doesn't like me. I don't need to worry myself with the onslaught of the Babylonians. You know, God can take care of this. He's a big guy. And he's promised to protect us. And so they go on to say, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the hand of the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he doesn't, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. You know, in the book of James, it says, woe to the one who says, today or tomorrow we go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. But we don't know what tomorrow will bring. He says, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and then do this or that. Jesus said, pray like this, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's a freedom, and I mean a real peace, about living that, about saying, you know what, if God does, then great. If he doesn't, that's his prerogative. But either way, we're not defiling ourselves. It's the same thing Daniel said. My God can provide for me, but even if he doesn't, I'm not eating that food. I'm not going to worship this God. I'm not going to take that way out, even if God's plan for me is to not deliver me from this hardship, to allow me to go through this storm. I'm still not going to sacrifice my convictions. You know, that also happens in life and in ministry. People in their job are forced sometimes to make a decision that compromises their beliefs, their convictions, their faith. And it's like, okay, if you go with the plan, if you toe the line, then you can have your job and your health insurance and your retirement. You can keep paying all your bills on time and your mortgage is taken care of and you can go to the grocery store and fill your tank with gas. But if you want to live out this conviction, then it's going to cost you. And people are put in that position every day and more as we speak. And there's always the prayer, well, the Lord can protect me. But even if he doesn't, I'm still not going to give up the things that are important to me and my relationship with him. That's a bold stance, to be staring death in the eye and to say, even if God lets us be burned alive, not worshiping your God, you've got nothing left to take from us. It's a powerful place to be, to know that, you know, they can take our body, but then what? We've got eternity with the Lord. I was speaking with a missionary one time from Syria, and he was saying about how the churches out there have been bombed to oblivion, and the houses have been bombed because of the civil war and the fighting, and every time they leave, it seems like another bomb goes off, and they come home, and another house has been knocked down. And he said, you know what? But everyone shows up for church. We're there every single week. And we all have the attitude is, yeah, it can bomb us. So what? What are they going to do? Destroy our house? Some bricks. We can get another one. What are they going to do? Destroy our bodies? They're going to die anyway. They're not taking our faith. They can't have that. And the most they can do is a very temporary kind of wound, because we know that what we have with the Lord is for all of time. When you get to that kind of place in life, it's amazing. It's amazing the kind of challenges that you can endure. But even if he doesn't, we will not serve your God or worship the golden image. You know, God can do anything. He could absolutely deliver them from this problem. He will, as we all know how the story goes. But, you know, at this point, they don't know. He can. He can do anything. He can heal the disease. He can bring the money. He can bring the food. He can silence the naysayer. He can provide the job. He can do whatever it is that is in his mind to do. The question is, will he? Not can he, but will he? What he can do and what he chooses to do are oftentimes very different things. And what happens is we pray, we say, Lord, I really need this right now. I just really need the provision. I need the healing. I need the comfort. I need the miracle. I need this in my life right now. And we pray and we pray and we pray. And then it doesn't happen. And then people say, you see, it didn't work. Maybe God can't do it. Yeah, great, eternity, but he can't get us out of the fire. And we start to confuse what God can do with what God chooses to do. You know, it could be that he didn't answer that prayer the way we expected because he had a better plan. God certainly could prevent Nebuchadnezzar from throwing these three boys into this furnace. He could do that. He could extinguish it, bring on a torrential downpour. He could send an earthquake. He could do all kinds of things. Really, anything that your mind can dream up, God could do to deliver them out of the situation. But by letting them go into the furnace and preserving them and then bringing them out, their testimony will be recorded. Lives are going to be changed. And so their attitude is, look, what are you going to take from me? My life? I'm a prisoner. I live in Babylon. You changed my name. You took away my culture. I speak a different language. Now you're saying you're going to put me out of my misery. That really doesn't seem, I would imagine, for them, that big of a threat. And so they say, I'm not going to answer you. I'm not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. We're going to continue this next week. Father, as we read these things, we consider the story of these faithful young men. Lord, what an encouragement to read the testimony of three young men, three boys by our measure, late teens, early 20s, no older than that. They've been taken from their home. They're up against the whole world. They're staring down the most powerful man in existence to them, who has the power to take everything that they hold dear, their very lives. And yet their faith is so strong, and it dictates so much of who they are, that they say, you know what, even if God doesn't deliver us from this, we're not going to abandon him. We're not worshiping those idols. Lord, every one of us has or will or is bound to face a time where we have to make that decision ourselves. Are we going to give in to the pressure? Are we going to give in to the critic? Are we going to give in to the one who's trying to push us in a direction that we know you would not have for our life? Are we willing to trust you, not just with tomorrow, but with today? Are we going to stand by the convictions that you put on our heart, Lord? That's a hard thing for all of us to do, and it becomes harder as life continues, as the world continues. So, Lord, with that in mind, I pray that as we leave from here, that whatever it is we find ourselves facing this week, whatever storm, whatever trial, whatever temptation, whatever challenge, whatever fire it is that we're faced with and threatened with, Lord, I pray that we would remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and their bold words saying, Lord, you're going to defend us. We don't need to defend us. We don't need to defend you, and you're going to deliver us. And even if you don't, we're going to be faithful because we know that you have a plan, and your plan is greater than anything we could imagine. So, Lord, I pray that we would have that courage and that conviction, that you would give us that as we face the challenges of our everyday life. Father, I pray that you would keep us safe as we leave from here. Take us home safely, bring us back safely so that we can continue in our study together as we gather. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great rest of your week. Don't forget, we do have more of those Calvary books if you're interested. If not, that's okay, but they are a great read. They're available, and we will see you Sunday morning. God bless.